I think that's it. So let's go to Luke chapter 9. And again, if you're visiting, we just go through the Bible, chapter, verse. So oddly enough, we finished Luke chapter 8 last week. And we finished, if you were here, you remember, with the story of Jairus' daughter intermixed with the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and how he healed the one and then raised the little girl from the dead is where we left it. And he finished that. It was interesting in verse 56. After he kicked everybody out that was in the house who was laughing at him because he said, because they were saying, she's dead, we know dead, she's dead. And he brings her to life. It says her parents, it says in verse 56, her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. And someone had come up and mentioned to me something afterwards. You see that over and over again in this parts of the scripture. He'll do a miracle. He'll take somebody like a leper who's missing, you know, digits and facial features, and or there's a girl that's dead, and he'll heal them. He'll raise them from the dead. He'll grow back arms and legs, whatever, and then say, now don't tell anybody. And it's like, how do you not tell anybody? You know, if you had no nose and now you have a nose, how do you not bring it up? Hey, isn't there something different about you? Don't you have a nose now when you didn't? And the reason is, well, why? Why wouldn't he want everybody to know? And the reason why is it wasn't time. There was a time. There is a time coming when he will allow himself to be recognized. There's a specific day that was prophesied of when he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he will allow the people to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But until then, he's not ready yet, and he's not ready for himself to be revealed, so he keeps saying, keep it down, don't tell anybody. Although now the message is going to get pumped up, because we come into chapter 9, and it starts like this. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread nor money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he calls his 12 disciples together, and again, there's a large group following him, but he's picked out 12, and it says he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He gave them power, and the word power there is dunamis. It's the one that's used. It's the same word we get dynamite from, and he gave them this power, and it's the same one that it says is available to us in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, well, in Acts chapter 1, where he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. That power is there, but he also gives them something a little different here because he says he gave them power and authority. And the Greek word behind that is exousia, and it is it's kind of like the divine authority from the king to use it however you want, indiscriminately. And there are some people today, if you watch some of the wackos on TV, I don't know why I do it. I have a tendency to just... It's like entertainment, but it's kind of like one of those, oh, makes you so mad entertainment things. And I was watching something the other night, and my wife's trying to go to sleep, and I'm like, over, and she's like, what, you know, and some guy was just being heretical on TV. But they would make you think, a lot of them, that they have this authority to just, you know, heal whoever they want, whenever they want. You don't see that in the book of Acts. Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, sometimes he prayed for people and they get healed. And sometimes it didn't. He talked to Timothy, his Timothy, who also was the bishop, the elder, the overseer of the churches in Ephesus. He told him to take a little wine for his stomach. Why wouldn't he just say, be healed in the name of Jesus? You know, he didn't say that. He said, because your stomach's bad. You know, Paul said he had this thorn in the flesh where something physically was bothering him. We think it was his eyes from some of the other things he wrote. And he said he prayed 3 times for that to be removed. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it was something the Lord was using to keep him humble. And so the idea that, you know, there are people today who can just heal everyone, well, that's crazy, because the first thing they should do is just walk into the hospital. Because trust me, if somebody had the power to just heal whoever they wanted and they went into, you know, the Eastern Maine Medical Center and cleaned out the place, trust me, the message would get out. I mean, there'd be people lined up around the blocks. And so But these guys had that authority. They were able to use it however they wanted. It was for a specific season, a specific message. And he said he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. You know, and when you get a little further ahead in verse 6, he said, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel, the good news. And the good news of the kingdom that he was sending them out was that he has come. He is here. Because they are going out ahead of Jesus to the various towns he's going to be ministering to. And they show up almost as if the heralders, the one who go before to let people know what's coming their way. And they do miracles in the town. They heal people to show that the one who is going to come is finally on the scene. And it's interesting. He sends them out. Verse 3, he says, don't take anything. Take nothing for your journey, neither stays. Don't take your walking stick. Don't take your bag of stuff. Don't bring any bread, any money. You don't have to pack up a bunch of clothes. Just go as you are. And the reason why, and if you look at this as it's mentioned in the other Gospels, is because he will provide for those that he sends out. He says, you know, the workman is worthy of his hire. And certainly that's a principle that we try to live by here. You know, where God is guiding, God will provide. If he sends them out to do a thing, he'll make sure they have what they need when they get there. They don't have to worry about packing up stuff. You know, I know the Lord does different things in different ways in different places. My oldest sister is in Pennsylvania, and her and her husband, they've been involved in a particular denomination for a long time, and her husband works at a Christian college, and they decided they were going to be part of a church plant. There was a group of them got together, and they were going to start a different type of church into an area. And so they sit down and they plan for like a year, and they went over, okay, what do we need to plant a church in this area? And it's got to be a church to reach the people that don't go to church normally. So, you know, they did all kinds of, they actually went around on a Sunday, one of the guys who's going to be the pastor, and went around on a Sunday and went and just looked for people who weren't in church on a Sunday and went up to them and said, what would you look for in a church? And, you know, and it took a poll and got people's opinions, and then they figured it out and said, okay, we're going to need, to have a successful, you got to have good music. And so, you know, they made sure they had a guy who led worship from the thing. And you got to have a good children's ministry. And so they had a guy who developed his own curriculum that was teaching children's ministry stuff at their college. And, well, you got to, you know, be on top of the finance thing. And so they had a guy who was a, you know, VP of finance at a place. And, you know, they built all the stuff together and to start the search. And they've started it. And it's been successful and everything. But, you know, I look at what we did up here, and it was just, well, let's go start a Bible study. Okay. And so we started a Bible study. It's like, you know, we need a worship leader. It's me and it's Josh playing guitar at his house. It wasn't all that good. You can ask any of the few people that was there. And then all of a sudden, somebody showed up. Bob just moved back here from Pennsylvania. Hey, I heard there was a Calvary Chapel. And he shows up. And all of a sudden, boom, I got a worship leader. And, you know, we need, wow, it'd be nice to have a finance guy. And, you know, you look at Josh Matthews. He's the type of guy who pinches the nickel so hard. Everything coming out of here is dented. You know, he just, and the Lord has provided everything we need. We didn't need to plan anything. In fact, all along the way, it seems like people have showed up to do particular things. You know, we get to the place where we need to do drywall, and all of a sudden a drywaller shows up. We get to the place where we need to do another aspect in here, the wiring, boom, we've got an electrician that knows how to do stuff. And the Lord has been faithful. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't, from, you know, my sister and brother-in-law. I'm just saying they figured it out ahead of time. We just kind of went out and let him give it to us when we needed it. And that's what the disciples did here. They just went out, and the Lord provided. He said in verse 4, whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and then depart. And what he's saying is, look, if you show up at this house and they take you in, you go into this town as you're preaching the kingdom, they take you in and they bring out the, you know, macaroni and cheese and hot dogs, and the people next door happen to be serving steak, and you think, you know, I'd much rather have steak. I think I'll just head next door. The Lord says, no, they took you in. You just stay there as long as you're going to be there. Don't be trading up looking for, you know, the best. He says in verse 5, whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now, the Jew would understand that because, again, the Jews had a particular view. They had been picked as God's people. And if you read through the scripture, it's not because they were anything special. In fact, it's precisely because they weren't. They were the smallest of nations. There was nothing special about them. But the Lord had put his name on them, and he had given them this land. And, of course, they looked at it. They were picked for the team because they were losers, and yet they looked at it like they were something special. And so much so that they felt that Israel was different than any other place on earth, so that when they left and went out into the world, when they came back, they would make a point of stopping at the borders and knocking all that pagan dust off their shoes and off them, so they wouldn't pollute the Holy Land with this pagan dust. So a good Jew would always brush himself off because he doesn't want to tramp in any, you know, dirty people, dirt, into the kingdom. Well, the truth is, yes, Lord's eye is on, you know, Jerusalem. We see that from the scripture, that particular piece of land. But it's not because it's that piece of land is so holy. You know, it's starting to get nice out again. And we put up at the end of the year last year, we put a swing set up in our backyard. If you've driven by, you've seen one of those big Sam's rigs, you know, the wooden one with the clubhouse on the top. And if I was to come home and my next door neighbor's kids had commandeered the swing set and kicked my kids out and had set up camp in there, I'd drive them out. I'd be upset. Not because I love the pea gravel that I set it on, but because I love the kids who I gave it to. And the reason why I love that swing set is because I gave it to my children. In the same way, the Lord loved his people. That's what made Israel special, not that it was a particular piece of ground. And so he said, if you go out and you preach the kingdom to these Jews and they don't receive it, then as a testimony unto them that they're blowing it, you shake the dust off your feet. And that, to them, would be high offense, that somebody would say, well, you're not receiving my message, then, you know, same to you. And so he said, look, and in the other place, he says, look, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these cities that you go to that reject the kingdom that you preach. And so they go through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And it says in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now, all this is going on, and Herod the Tetrarch, Herod is the ruler appointed by Rome over that area. And if you've been here in the past when we've mentioned Herod, he has got the Jerry Springer of family trees. Herod was son of Herod the Great, who was a short little guy and called himself the Great because he had a complex. He was one of his sons. He had quite a few. His brother Philip had married his niece Herodias. And then Herod went and got infatuated with his niece, who is now his sister-in-law, and took her from his brother Philip and married her, making his sister-in-law and his niece now his wife, and she became her own aunt. And I mean, it's crazy. If you go through the whole thing, it's a bizarre tree. And John the Baptist called him on it to his face. You know, and in a day when you could be put to jail for speaking against rulers, it's not like America, where you have the right to say what you want to say, the freedom of speech, they had none. And John had no problem saying, you're blowing it, you're in fornication, you're in adultery, it's wrong, you need to repent. And John said it. Herod was very interested. He's a strange guy in the scripture. It says in another place that he heard John gladly. He gladly listened to somebody say, you're blowing it, man, you're in adultery. And yeah, that's cool. As somebody's like ripping you, he's hearing it and he's liking it. Herodias, on the other hand, hated him and wanted him dead. And at one point, Herod has John arrested, not so much because he's mad at what he's saying, but I think to protect him from his wife, who's also his sister-in-law and his niece, because he knew that he was going to get killed. And he'd listen to him. He'd go listen to him. And so finally, he has this big party where he's half in the bag, and Herodias has her daughter, Salome, come out and dance for Herod. And Herod's all inflamed, and he makes this big old boast in front of all his buddies saying, you know, ask me whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And her mother prompted her to say, tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So, and it said he was exceedingly sorry. He didn't want to do it, but because he had opened his mouth and made an oath, he sent somebody to go kill John, and they brought the head up. Well, now Jesus is going around, and he is having a similar ministry in some ways to John, so much so that people are saying, John's come back from the dead. And Herod's freaking out about it, because I killed him, and he's back. And interesting, you know, even when you look at that, at his message, because here you see some people saying, oh, it's John back from the dead. Some people saying, oh, no, it's Elijah. And other people, no, it's one of the other prophets. Well, why would that be? Okay, you first look at John's ministry. What did John do? John went down by the river, lived like a wild man, and he had pretty much a one-word message. Repent. That was it. Repent. Change your mind. Turn around. Get right. And he was down there telling everybody who came by, you need to repent. And, you know, Matthew 4:17, Jesus, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus actually taught repent. You know, there are a lot of people today who say, oh, I love the teachings of Jesus because he was all about love and getting along. He was all about, you know, if somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, if somebody needs a Coke, you got to give them one of yours. And all that stuff. However, they don't really think about the other things that he said. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I think we mentioned it last week. He said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And literally, he came to divide. He came to draw a line, and everybody had to be on one side or the other of that line. And so, in some ways, people were saying, he's just like John because he's telling everybody to repent. Other people are saying, no, he's like Elijah, because remember, he just raised that girl from the dead, and Elijah did something like that. Other people are saying, no, he's like Elisha, because Elisha cleansed Naaman the leper. Nobody else has cleansed a leper except for Elisha. So he's like that, he's another prophet. And so they're all trying to figure out who he was. A really interesting verse is verse 9. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. But as we continue on, Jesus doesn't respond to that. There's going to be several occasions. Here's one where it says plainly, Herod wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus ignored him. Later on, around chapter 13, the Pharisees are going to show up and say, Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says, you go tell that old fox. And he doesn't just call him a fox, he calls him a female fox. He calls him a vixen. And he very sarcastically says, you go tell him that I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and the third day I'll be perfected. And then later on, when he's arrested, part of his trial, when you look in the end of Luke, chapter 23, I think, he gets hauled before Herod, and it says Herod was glad. He all cheered up because he wanted to see some miracle, and he starts asking him all these questions. Jesus doesn't respond. No response. Ignores him completely. Now, that's strange, because when you watch Jesus, you see him have these appointments with individuals all over the place. He goes all the way across the sea to meet this demoniac who wasn't sitting around saying, oh, if only Jesus would come. Or he goes all the way out to the woman at the well to meet with one woman who's a Samaritan, not even a Jew, and tell her, you know, I have living water. I mean, he's got all these appointments where he makes it. Jairus comes to him, somebody who was a ruler of the synagogue and most likely had plotted against him earlier, shows up and says, my daughter's sick, will you come? And immediately he gets up and he starts going. And you see him always going to respond to people, except Herod. He doesn't go to Herod. He ignores Herod. He's sarcastic to Herod. It completely blows him off. What's the difference? Why would he go to somebody who says, I want to see him, and then ignore Herod who says, I want to see him? Well, the reason why he wants to see him. It's the attitude. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realize there's some people that's just not worth talking to. You ever notice that? Some people who you want to know the Lord. You want to share the gospel with them, and they're willing to start those conversations with you for one reason, because they want to pick a fight and get you annoyed. You ever have somebody like that? You ever been that person? I've been that person who wants to, let's mess with the Christians, you know. And you start asking them the hard questions, and you try to pin them down or try to make them think that they believe contradictions. And Jesus doesn't respond to people like that. Anybody who wants to even who wants to know a sincere question, anybody who is sincerely looking for him or even in need, he's willing to go to. But somebody who it's just a game to them and they're looking to be entertained, the Lord has no time for them. Now, I'll continue on. It says in verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means the house of provision. They come back. They've been out preaching. And he takes them aside to give them a chance to recover, to be refreshed. And yet in verse 11, it says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing." Now, again, it's interesting to me that he is always willing to receive anybody who comes to him sincerely seeking. Even if he's tired, the guys are wiped out. We're going to see in verse 12, well, look what it says. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away." Just, "We're tired. Could you just send them home?" You know, I've been there. I don't know about you, unfortunately, where you're just like, "Just send them away. Can I just have, Lord, can I just have a few minutes of your time?" But yet Jesus, it doesn't matter how tired he's been, whether he's been up all night, whether he hasn't eaten, he's always willing to receive them, to teach them. Notice that. That's always involved in everything he does, is teaching them about the kingdom and healing their needs. But again, the day begins to wear away. They've been there all day serving these people. "And then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in the desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company." Now picture the scene. All these people flock out to see Jesus. They're in the middle of nowhere, wilderness, which doesn't mean jungle, it means desert in Israel. And they're out in a barren place. There's 5,000 men plus probably women and children, so you're upwards of 10,000 people in a crowd all around him coming to him. He's teaching them. He's healing their disease. He's ministering to them. He's explaining the things of God to them. It's the end of the day, and most of these people were poor, okay? This isn't like this was all the rich and the wealthy and the well-to-do. These were poor people. They were out in the middle of nowhere. And so the disciples say, "Lord, it's getting late. These guys got nothing to eat. Send them out so they can get into town and buy stuff." And Jesus says to them, "Will you feed them?" And of course, it's interesting when you read the accounts. This is the one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. And remember, these were written by four different guys for four different reasons, to show a different aspect of Jesus. Yet, of all the things that were done, this one thing stood out in all four of their minds. And they said, oh yeah, you remember when he did that? And again, these people haven't read the end of the chapter, so you know it's easy for us who have heard this story before to think this through. But they're there, 10,000 people looking expectantly at you. You know, I get up here some Sundays and I see 50 people looking expectantly at me, and I think, "Oh, I got nothing. You know, I got, man, the bag is empty. Lord, look at the time. Would you please come up with something?" Well, here's 10,000 people looking for you for something, and they say, "Lord, send them away. They got to go to the town and get something to eat before it's too late." And Jesus says, "Will you feed them? Just you take care of it." Now, when you read the other accounts, first you have Philip, who says something, and he makes a statement saying, "You know, if to buy enough, just enough bread for everybody here would cost 200 pence." Which 200 pence? What's that? Well, it's a pence was a day's wage for a guy, so you figure it's about 200 days' wages for a person. So 2/3 of a salary. If the average salary in Maine is, say it's $21,000, that's 14 grand. It would cost at least 14 grand just to buy bread for these people. And immediately the finance person comes out. Then Andrew, it says, it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 9 what he says. He says, "There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, colon. But what are they among so many?" Now he pipes up and says, "Well, we got a little kid here and he's got a lunch." And you hear these 5 loaves. This is not 5 Wonder Bread loaves. This is 5 little cakes. It's like dinner rolls, you know. Mom packed him a lunch. He's running out to see the master. "Where are you going? Have you washed your face?" "Well, I'm going to see Jesus." "Well, take a lunch, you know." So mom packs him a lunch, not knowing she's about to feed 10,000 people with it. And he runs off with this little lunch. And so this happens. And Andrew says, "Well, we got a little boy's lunch." And then there's a colon, which means there's a pause, and you don't know how long it is. And if you're there in the scene, there's 12 of them, they say, "We got nothing." And Andrew says, "Well, we got a little boy's lunch." And then everybody goes, "Are you insane?" And he says, "But what are those among so many? I mean, you know, what are we going to do with that? That's nothing." And yet one of the most, in my mind, one of the most significant phrases is in one of the other Gospels where Jesus says, "Bring them hither to me." And they realize they do not have of their own. In fact, the only thing that they have to offer at all is another kid's lunch who volunteered it, which, you know, it had to be a kid, because if it was an adult,
that'd be under the bag. And they'd have that under the coat, and when nobody was looking, they'd be sneaking up a bite so that nobody would know what they have because they wouldn't want to share it. But a kid, I'll share my lunch, you know, he doesn't know any better. And the Lord says, bring it to me. Take whatever you got and bring it to me. He commanded them to make them sit down by 50s in a company. So you got 10,000 people. He says, group them up. And, you know, what's the point? Why are you setting them in groups? These 50s and 100s, you know, set them into manageable areas. Well, the reason why was to create aisles, to create space, because his disciples were about to serve these people. And so he's making room for them to do it. It says in verse 15, and they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Imagine that. They haven't seen the end of this chapter. They're there, and the Lord says, will you feed them? And they say, well, we don't have anything but this little lunch. Well, I'll give it to me. Now go make them sit down. So they sit all these people down, and the people are all like, okay, what's coming? You know, they don't know. There's no bread truck in the back. I mean, they're in the middle of nowhere. And the Lord takes this lunch. His disciples are looking at him, and he holds it up, and he says, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. And, you know, he did. Lord, please thank you for providing. And the disciples got to be saying, you're insane. I mean, what is wrong with this guy? He's got a bag of lunch. Is he going to eat it and make them watch? I mean, and then it says what he does is he blessed them and he break them. And he gave them the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained of them, 12 baskets. So he starts to just break, and he bring a basket, and he breaks off a piece of bread, and he breaks off a piece of bread, and he breaks off a piece of bread, and he snaps a fish, and he snaps a fish, and he snaps a fish, and snaps a fish, and it's like the magic bag. It just keeps coming out, you know? And the disciples have got to be blown away. The people in the crowd don't know what's going on yet. They can't. But the disciples are seeing it. And what they're seeing, because these are people who've already seen someone raised from the dead. They've seen a leper cleanse. They've seen somebody stand up in a boat and say, shut up, to the wind and the rain, and it just stops immediately. And yet, this event so blew all of them away that it was recorded in all 4 Gospels when none of the other miracles were. And I think part of the reason why is he just showed them a little more who he is. Certainly, he has got command over sickness. He's got command over the elements. But right now, what he is doing is something that only one could ever hope to do, and that's God. Because what he's doing is he's making something from nothing. He is creating. You know, when you look at the Genesis account, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word, the Hebrew word is bara, which means to make something from nothing. And then he takes everything and he forms this and he forms that and he forms that. And then he creates the animals and he makes them a living soul. And it uses the word bara again to create something from nothing. Because the soul aspect happened and there was nothing like that. He made it from nowhere. And then again, when he creates man and he makes him a living spirit, he breathes into him. And again, it uses the word bara, those 3 times to create. And they are watching the creator just make food appear out of nowhere. He's just pulling it out. And interesting, he's using them. They had nothing. They got to the place where they realized they had nothing. All they had was borrowed, and they handed that to the Lord. And, you know, truth be told, he could have said, Big Macs, B. And everybody, boom, would have had their own Big Mac in hand, fries, Happy Meal, with the 2 apple pies for a dollar, the whole works. They could have had it all. And yet, he doesn't do that. Instead, he decides to use his disciples and let them see him hand out piece after piece after piece after piece. And so they're blown away. They're bringing out the food to everybody. I really like what it says. They did eat and were filled. The word means gorged. It means glutted. I grew up, and though my father was an engineer, he liked to play farmer. And so we had animals, we had farm, we had grain, we had a big garden. And I remember several years, Thanksgiving. You have memories growing up. Thanksgiving is one of those memories. And I remember there was a couple years where the only thing that was on the table that did not come from the farm was the cranberry sauce. I'm talking the butter, the milk, the turkeys. We used to raise turkeys with the next door neighbors, and we had, I remember some years, they were like 40 pounds. They wouldn't even fit in the oven. They were so huge, these turkeys, and the mashed potatoes, and the corn, and the gravy. Are you hungry yet? And the pot. I mean, everything was, the wheat for the bread. I mean, everything was grown on the farm. And eating, and to the point, I mean, you know, full full is not black and white. Full is a gray area. There are many levels of full. You know, it's full. Full is like pain. It's a feeling and it can be ignored, you know. And you can continually push stuff in until you ever get to that place where it's just so good, you know, you should stop. You're satisfied, but it's left satisfaction and it's turned into enjoyment. And you like being around the table. You don't want mom to be offended. Yeah, you know, and so you just start piling it in and you get to the point where you're really full. And then you're done, you've had a couple plates, you know, you've builded the mashed potato mountain and you filled it full of gravy and you've done all that and you finally clean off your plate and it kind of hurts. You've already popped the belt, you're behind the table, and they bring those pies out. And you think, oh, I know if I don't eat them, I'm not going to get them. So I'm eating them, you know. So you throw some pie down and you get to the point where you can't even breathe deep. You kind of, you know, you can't really, you're just kind of sitting back around watching the football, the turkey's taking effect, and you're doing the nod drill, and you're just so glutted it hurts. Somebody makes you laugh, and you're like, you know, you want to cry because it hurts so bad. You're so full. Well, that's what these guys are. They are glutted. They have had so much to eat. And this is a poor crowd. There might be people in that crowd who never had enough to eat. They've never had enough, never even come close. And he feeds them until it's coming out their ears. They're just laying around. They got to be laughing. The disciples got to be laughing. They pick up the waste, everything that's left over, and there's 12 baskets left. And they're 12, this is 12 individual baskets. This is for the 12 disciples. And the Lord is showing them, if you give me what you have, I will make sure there's enough for you to minister to other people first, and there'll be enough left over for you. Now, when you read the other accounts, it's not given here in Luke, but what happens is, at the end of that event, he immediately sends his disciples away, and he gets rid of all the people. Because the people at that point, it said they wanted to make him king. They were ready to take him by force and make him king. When he was telling people, look, don't tell anybody, it's for that very reason. Because they've been following him. Yeah, he says they like his teaching, but they really like his miracles. Because there's nothing like watch somebody have an arm grow back or a nose come back. Now, it's gone beyond the show to dinner in a show. It's dinner in a movie. And here's the guy that can feed me and entertain me, man. That's my kind of king right there. Let's go. Let's put him over us. And Jesus is not ready to be king. He didn't come to be king of Israel or king of Rome. He came to be Lord over sin and king of our hearts. And so he gets rid of the people at this point. He's not willing to take that place because he has a bigger plan. And it says, and then we pick up in another account here in verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Isn't that an interesting sentence? He was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. Is he alone? Or his disciples? Are they with him? What is it? Well, disciples were with him, but he was the only one praying. He was alone and praying. And, you know, prayer is an interesting thing. I've been rereading a book that Chuck Smith wrote, called Effective Prayer. It's a little book. It's really good. Prayer is an individual thing. Yes, we pray as a group. We're called to pray together, to lift one another up in prayer. But prayer is just talking to God. It's praising him for who he is and what he's done, thanking him for the things he's done, making your requests known to him, Lord, please take care of me this way, and then praying for other people to intercede on other people's behalf. Lord, please grab him and shake him and wake him up and let him see the truth. And even though he's there with all the disciples, they're hanging out together. He's seeking the Lord. He's praying. You know, we get together, me and the guys get together, the elders here, try to do it about once a week anyways and pray together. And one of the things that I've been kind of reminded of is a lot of times we get so busy fellowshipping and talking about stuff that we don't spend the time praying that we should be. Instead, we're more about hanging out and less about praying. Yet the truth is prayer is where the battle is won. You know, we're going to be, as Easter's coming up, there's going to be some of us that are, and you guys are all welcome to join us, anybody who wants to, but we're going to take a few days and fast and pray for Easter because it's an opportunity to reach people who wouldn't normally come to church, and they do on Easter Sunday. And if we don't do that, we got no shot. You know, the Lord is the one who opens somebody's heart. The Lord is the one who makes somebody to understand. And here's Jesus, always about the Father's business, and here he is praying. And he stops, and he asks them, saying, whom say the people that I am? he's not curious about who he is or what he should be. He's not saying, who do you guys think I should be? Who should I try? Because we do that. You remember, you know, the image you were trying to create for yourself. Maybe it was in high school, if you were in high school. It was all about the image. If you're in Maine, probably the image you were trying to create was a hat and a chamois shirt and a pair of jeans. That was your image. You might have been, or if you were rebellious, you might have, you know, painted, if you're a guy, painted your fingernails black and put on the long black coats. Or, you know, you tried to create this persona of who you were, or who you wanted people to think you were by the music you listened to and the way you dressed and all that. Jesus knows who he is. He's not trying to figure out who he should be. He's not polling, well, what are people looking for in a Messiah? Well, he already knows. They're looking for a bread king, and that's not what he's there for. But he asked him, well, who do people say that I am? And they answering said, and they said what people, what Herod had heard, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the old prophets has risen again because of what he was doing. And he said unto them, and this is the question, but whom say you that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Who do you say that I am? Now we know Peter, and Peter is always the one to speak first. This was one of the rare occasions where he got it right. In fact, you know it was rare because the Lord said, Peter, in another one of the accounts of this, he said, Peter, that didn't come from you. God revealed that to you. Because obviously Peter was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And Jesus said, that weren't from you, was it, Pete? Now don't tell anybody. Because they still don't understand, okay? It wasn't until this event where he starts, we see in the next verse, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He hadn't told them that yet. All they knew, finally they got to the place, they'd seen him do all of these things, and the Lord revealed to Peter, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one that was prophesied that would come. And yet Jesus says, don't tell anybody that. One, because they don't understand what that means, and it's we're going to go through the whole Gospels and see they don't understand even until after he's crucified. They don't understand. And he certainly doesn't want people who misunderstand representing him. Now, I always hate to see somebody who claims to be a Christian and living like hell and doing stupid crazy things going around telling everybody they're a Christian. It'd almost be better if they would, how about you just keep that to yourself, because if you're going to live like that, it's better if you don't say anything. And Jesus is saying, you know, Pete, I'm glad you know that, but let's just keep that to ourselves for now. I don't want you telling everybody. But the truth is, you know, he says, who do you say that I am? And that is a question that every one of us has to come up with an answer to. Remember what he said earlier, I quoted that, how he said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. I came to make a division, to draw a line. And that line is, where do you stand on Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? Not who is he to everybody here, not who is he to the church that I go to, or the denomination I belong to, or who is he, but who is he to you? You know, Josh McDowell is a teacher I've read some books on. He's done some good ones. And he was the one who kind of encapsulated the argument into the three L's. He is either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. If there are a lot of people who say Jesus was a great teacher. He just was a great teacher. He's a great moral teacher. Really? Well, he taught that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That, you know, I and the Father are one. He said things like that. Is that what a great moral teacher would say? Try it sometime. Go to McDonald's and stand up and say, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then watch the men in the white coats with the nice jacket that ties in the back come take you away. Now, somebody says that, they're either crazy or they're flat out lying or they're who they say they are. He's not a great moral teacher. He's not just one of the prophets. He didn't claim to be. He claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father am one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself with the voice in the Old Testament that came from the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. And the question is, who is he to you? You know, we talked about him praying, and one of the things that kind of struck me out of the book I've been reading about prayer, you can tell who he is to you by the way that you pray. If you've ever been around people who pray, and it's like they get ready to pray, and they turn into, all of a sudden, they're King James again, because they crack out the old English, And they start, oh, most heavenly Father, Lord of the heaven. God's my dad, all right? That's not who he is to me. I mean, if that's who he is to you, that's great. If your relationship with him is, oh, Lord most high. Well, he is Lord most high, but you know what? He's my father. And so when I talk to him, oh, Lord, I'm such a loser. Please forgive, you know, it's a personal, it's an intimate thing. And the question is, what is he to you? Is he telling the truth? Well, we know that he did miracles. There's no denying that. We know that he lived. Historically, there's no denying that. We know he rose again from the dead as he said he would. He was seen by as many as 500 people at one time after he was resurrected. In my mind, that makes him the Lord. And he is my Lord. I have asked him to come into my life and to change me and to direct my life. But that doesn't make him your Lord. He might just be somebody else to you. The question, but what you're held responsible for is, who is he to you? Because at the end of the day, you know, my God isn't going to help you. Your God's going to help you. My relationship with him, my wife's relationship isn't going to help me. My relationship isn't going to help my kids. There's no place in the Bible where it talks about all God's grandchildren. It just has children. So either, you know, regardless of where I am, if my children don't decide to accept the Lord, my relationship has no bearing on that. Certainly, hopefully, I will raise them in the way that they need to go, but they have to make a choice. Now, he said, don't tell anybody, and then he started to explain what was going to happen to him, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Be rejected. It was not Herod hated him, at one point wanted to kill him. It was not politically correct to follow Jesus. Jesus was not politically correct. He was also rejected of the elders and the chief priests. It was not religiously correct to be Jesus. He did not fit into the religious molds that everybody had of the day. But he must come, he must suffer, he must be slain, because we would have to suffer and we would have to die for our sins. So he had to come and do it in our place and then be raised. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He does not say, let him practice self-denial. Those are very different. We all practice self-denial. If you've dieted, you've practiced self-denial. You've denied eating the stuff that you want to eat because you don't want to be fat like you have been. I practice that. Obviously need to practice it again. It happens over and over again, the whole idea of denying. But it's not denying self. It's actually building up self, because I like myself and I don't like the way I look. So to increase my estimation of myself, I refuse to eat something. And I practice self-denial because I'm promoting self and I want myself to look nicer or to move quicker or whatever. You know, people who lift weights and work out, they practice self-denial. Denying self is a completely different thing. Denying self is denying your natural tendencies, the sinner that you were born to be, and instead following after the Lord. He says, and I really wish he hadn't put that word in there, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. How about a once and done deal? Couldn't it just be one day, how about I humble myself today and I accept you, and then after that I'm all fine and dandy. Wouldn't that be nice? Couldn't it just be a once? No, it's daily, and it is so daily. Every day, you have to make a decision to follow him. Because whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And it is completely opposite of what the world teaches you. But it is the truth. You know, there was a movie that was out. Is it Point of the Spear, the Jim Elliot story, who went over as a missionary and ended up getting speared. I think he was the one who said, he is no fool who will give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the truth is, you can't keep your life. It eventually, you will die. Everybody does. This life is temporary. But if you make the right decision before you go, you can have eternal life. And then he draws this contrast. He says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What is it worth selling yourself out? Do you ever ask yourself what your price is? You know, what would it take you, what would it take to get you to deny the Lord? $100? $1,000? Six pack? Nice looking woman on a computer screen? You know, what is your price? And he lays it right out there. He said, forget about the little things. Let's go for the whole enchilada. What if a person gained the entire world and then lost himself, to be cast away, lost his soul? Because even this entire world is temporary, but your soul is permanent. And he's making the point, look, even one soul is worth more than the entire world, because it's all going to burn. My sister's been getting music together for my niece's wedding, and she's been trying to find songs that are fun for a reception, but, you know, aren't garbage. And she's been going through a bunch of different songs. And I got to thinking about old songs the other day, and there are all these songs that you learn when you were younger. One of them kind of stuck with me because she's been in the news lately. I don't know, any of you who were a child of the 80s like me, you remember Whitney Houston, right? She's in the news now because she's basically broke and she's a crack addict and, you know, everything's gone. She sang this song. You remember Greatest Love of All? You, of course, you, Greatest Love. You ever think of the words to that song? Let me read you the words. I believe that children are our future. Oh, yeah, yeah. Teach them well. Let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Let the children's laughter remind us of how we used to be. Everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone to fulfill my needs. A lonely place to be. So I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believed. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Ask her that now. So how's that worked out for you? You know, you were at the top of the world. You were making money hand over fist. Now you got nothing. You're hopelessly addicted. How's that loving of self doing? But yet, Jesus said, if you deny yourself and you lay that stuff down and you follow me, you'll have life that'll never end. You'll have joy abundantly. You know, let me encourage you. We're going to get out of here. Bob, let's do that song again, that new one. If everybody has a choice to make. Where do you stand on Jesus Christ? Is he just a nice teacher to you? Is he just a nice guy? Or is he the Lord of your life? Unless you make that decision, what you have now is temporary, and it's not going to fulfill, and it's not going to last. But if you're willing to deny yourself and follow him, you'll have life that never ends. So we'll finish with this song. We'll pray. And if you need to know the Lord, come see me. You are the Lord. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are our redeeming King. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who has not surrendered their life, Lord, you'd give them the courage to do that. Lord, and help us to daily surrender. Lord, let our life be our sacrifice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.